Father, we just give you thanks and praise for bringing us together today, Lord. We love you. We praise you for all of your goodness and mercy to us, O God, and your faithfulness, Lord, to keep us throughout the week, Lord. We are mindful of that. We are mindful, Lord God, of your angels given charge by you, taking care of us, O God. We're mindful of that. And we want to be mindful, Lord, to always be filled with thanksgiving for all things and in all things, like your word says. And I just thank you, Lord God, for all that are here, all that are coming, O God. Thank you for the blessing and the opportunity to bring the word to your people today. Open our eyes and our ears that we might see Jesus in the book of Genesis, O God, and fill us up with your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 42nd chapter is where we're into right now. Come on in. Morning, morning. 42nd chapter of Genesis. We got all the way through 41. Now, over the last two Sundays, we have seen, you know, whenever you see types of Christ in the Old Testament, that kind of flips my switch, as you could probably tell. But it was just so neat to see that. So we get to continue to see that as we get into chapter 42. Now, it's not that emphasis is not as much, but you'll see that the underlying teaching of Christ and Egypt as a type of the world and Pharaoh as a type of the father, you know, that whole thing, that is there. And then Joseph is the type of Christ, John 6, the bread of life, and he's in charge with giving the people the bread of life. The whole world, the known world at that time, is coming, and they're seeking for bread. And Pharaoh is saying to them, what are you looking at me for? Go see Joseph. And it's just like, you know, the father in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 17, where the father says, this is my beloved son. And then in Matthew 17, 5, he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And it parallels what we saw earlier in chapter 41, where Pharaoh says to the people of Egypt, the people of the world who are coming to him hungry, and he says, go to my son and do what he says, or go to Joseph and do what he says. So you got a parallel there. There's all kinds of stuff. But like I keep telling you, we don't want to press the type thing too hard. Because if you press it too hard, it gets all bent out of shape. And then what happens is there's a mindset that starts to come on you that says, well, it needs to be consistent 100% of the time in order for it to be the type. No, because then it would not be a type. It would be the reality. If it's 100% consistent, it's not a type. Because a type, by its very nature, is not to be consistent. It's just a picture. It's just a sign pointing. You know, like we're on our way, we're driving to Denver, right? And it's, you know, 500 miles to go, you know, to get to Denver kind of a thing. Well, that's just a sign that points to that. That's not the reality of that. Once you arrive, as it were, in Denver, morning, once you arrive there in Denver, then the type is great. It helps point, but it has no, you know, no reality or usefulness in regards to, is this what I have gone to, you know? We don't drive to the sign. But in any case, a type has to be 100, the reality has to be 100%. A type is never 100%. That's the nature of a type. All right, so chapter 42, moving along into that, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn or wheat in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure or perhaps mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Let's just stop there so far. All right, so now this is, you can tell, this is getting juicy now. And you're already, because you're paying attention, and you know where we've been, like with chapter 37 and Joseph's dreams, you know, the sheaves in the field bowing down to him, the sun, moon, the stars bowing down. Here we go. Now we start seeing the fulfillment. Now, if you're paying close attention, and I know you are, then you're also seeing, of course, that God is using this arena of what we call, theologians call, compatibilism, where God will take a seemingly bad or incredibly evil thing and make it compatible to his will. So he'll turn it around for good. That's the basic way of looking at it. And we kept stretching to you or stressing to you Genesis 50, I think it's verse 20, where Joseph is going to say to his brothers, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. What? God meant it for good, okay, to save many people alive. Well, there's another type, you know. God took the evil work of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. They meant it for evil, right? But God turned it around to save the many. And that's the constant word that we get in the Gospels, especially in Matthew and Mark. And then over in Hebrews, in Isaiah 53, Christ lays down his life for the many. He sheds his blood for the many, propitiates for the many. So you have that going on. All right, so compatibilism, we see this working. Verse 1 now. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, word gets around, you know. Obviously, the famine's been going on for a bit now. We're not told how long this seven-year famine had been taking place right here, but it had to have been for a while. Morning. Ooh, I like that top. Yeah. Something I would wear. Readest thou not anything into that? I just like it is all. I had a sports coat once that was kind of a red burgundy velour. This was back in the 82. 82? Yeah, 82. Yeah, the 80s, you know? This disco thing. Anyway, it was like way cool. I was just thinking about it the other day, and I can't remember what the heck happened to that just as well, because it was like, oh my gosh, put the disco seat up. Could we get like a disco ball in here maybe?
Sorry.
Back to the word. So Jacob sees that there is corn in Egypt, or in other words, he hears about it. No cell phones. You know, but word of mouth. I mean, in a famine area, if somebody had water, somebody had food, the word would get around, wouldn't it? You know, one beggar telling another beggar where to get, you know, provision kind of a thing. And so this is hilarious. Jacob says to his sons, why do you look upon one another? Why are you looking at each other? You know, the idea is sort of like this in the Hebrew. The answer that you're looking for to have your need met is not in each other. You can't meet this need, right? Why are you the idea is in the Hebrew is like looking at the brother or the other brother and the other 10 brothers in some sort of expectation, like, you know, you're going to meet my need, you're going to meet my, and they're all looking at him, you're looking at them, but the answer is not in them. That's the point of that statement. Here's another type that's taking place right here. The answer to man's problem and making him right with God is not in him. We need to go to Joseph. We need to do what Pharaoh says, the type of the father, in chapter 41, and says, don't look at me. You're hungry? Go to Joseph, right? Jesus says in John 6, I give my flesh as life for the world. And the world in that context is the world of all whom he came to save. See, Matthew 1:23, he came to give his life for his people, so on and so forth, okay? So why do you look upon whether the answer to your problem is not in each other? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Oh gosh, there's another one. I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Do you remember in Matthew 2, it's right about verse 15, right? Herod is in charge. He's already killed the little babies after Jesus has been born. We'll kill all the kids in Bethlehem. And what does Joseph and Mary do with Jesus? Takes him to Egypt, right? Bang, down to Egypt. So that when Herod dies, Matthew 2:15, they hear about it, and now they're coming back. And Matthew stretches and says, this event of Jesus coming out of Egypt, see it? This event fulfills, and then he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. So the deliverance comes from Egypt. Jesus is the bread of life. Jacob just said what? I have heard that there is food in Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So again, you get that little light that goes on, you know, and that's legitimate stuff. You know, I think most believers know when they're stretching a type a little bit out of shape or stretching it too far. It's like a rubber band, and it begins to stress and strain. Or, you know, when you're chewing a really good piece of bubble gum, and you pull that thing like way out, and you try to make that thing nice and ropey and long. Well, eventually, you pull too hard, of course, it's going to break. Well, that's exactly what a type is. You can't make a type a reality. A type is not a reality. It's just a type. It's just a signpost. But it's a great signpost. So he says, I have heard that there is food, or we could say bread, in Egypt. Yep, out of Egypt I've called my son. Get you down there and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin's, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren. Okay, so I'm looking at verse 3, and I'm thinking, all right, why 10? Why did all 10 have to go down there? Why not 5? Why not 1 for that matter? Why not 1 and a whole bunch of servants? Because you remember when Abraham was alive, his household consisted of over 300 souls. Those were those with him, all his servants, his slaves, and this kind of a thing, those in his family, there was about 300 of them. You especially see that when the Canaanites took Lot captive, and they took him off, and Abraham pitches a rescue mission. Remember that whole thing? It's about 300 of them that took part in that whole thing. All right, well, the family has grown since then. Family has grown. We've been sort of focusing in on, you know, obviously Joseph and what's been happening with him in Egypt, because we've turned that corner in the book of Genesis. But what's been going on with Jacob? You know, what's been going on with the 10 sons? Well, they're all married. They're having kids. And the riches continue. Riches, treasure, wealth is in thy house, in the house of the seed of the righteous man. Psalm 112, verse 3. That's the Abrahamic covenant, which we have seen again and again and again. Okay? So success is still happening. But, you know, when the famine comes, it just sucks everything out. You know, no food is no food. You can be as a, you know, wealthy and have all your stuff, you know, whatnot, but no food to buy is no food to buy, all right? So why the 10 of them? You know, why not just some servants? Well, I think God, once again, compatibilism is taking place. God's going to use this evil, tough circumstance of the famine to draw all 10 of those boys down into Egypt to face their judge. There's another type. By the way, the number 10 in Scripture is often used for a completed act. Sometimes it's the number of certain governments in the Scripture, human governments. You got that picture of human government, men in a complete sense, maybe all the nations of the world, which we've already seen typed for us at the end of chapter 41, when all the world has to go to Joseph in Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. For what? For bread. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven that gives life to the world. Man, it's one thing after the next. So here's all 10 going down right now. And they're going to get their comeuppance. God's going to deal with them and start. God doesn't forget this stuff. Man, you know, even though God uses the actions and hearts of evil men to affect his plans and to bring his purposes to pass, that doesn't mean that he's going to blow off judging those people. He will use them just like he did with the Assyrians attacking the northern kingdom in 722 and wiping them out and the atrocities that the Assyrians committed against them, because Israel had it coming. I mean, the amount of sin and degradation of the northern kingdom, never was a good king. Carrie and I were just discussing this week. There never was a good king in all the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the south, there were some good kings, but they had some evil kings too, you know. But so then in 586, 587, God sends Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to wipe out the southern kingdom. And it's horrendous. But see, even though God uses the Assyrians to do his will, uses the Babylonians, he then, when he's done with them, fulfills their purpose, he then turns around and judges them because their hearts were, let's kill, let's maim. In other words, the murderous sins that they, God just used them, you know. And rationally natural thinking people go, well, that's horrible. How can a God of justice, blah, blah, blah. You're such a pea brain, you know. We are all just pea brains when it comes to, you know, this revelation. How is it that we can understand anything? And so God gives us this book. you know, shows us what he does, and then we excoriate it. You know, we just act as if God needs to be the way I want it, you know, because really the reality is we're scared to death because we're being held accountable by this God, you know, and it's just jamming at us. So all 10 of these guys are going down to have a little experience with the judge, but not Benjamin, verse 4. Not Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Now, the reason it says Joseph's brother is it's telling us, it's stressing to us something we already knew, which was Joseph and Benjamin had the same mother, didn't they? Mama Rachel, correct? Who died giving birth, you know, to Benjamin. And originally she called him son of my sorrow, but Jacob took him and he says, no, son of my right hand, changed his name to Ben Amin, son of my right hand. So it's the idea of strength that's taking place right there. Well, now he doesn't send the boy down. Why do you suppose that is? What?
He loved that wife more than he did his other.
You're absolutely correct. He did. Rachel was his fave, wasn't she? She was the one he originally fell in love with and worked for, and then, you know, the rest of them, golly. But anyway, yeah, that's true. Is there another reason maybe why he didn't send Benjamin down there? Fear of what? Yeah, how come he wasn't afraid of the other boys going down there? Something could happen to them too, but he's like, go. What's the deal? Same mama as?
Joseph.
What happened to Joseph? Last time he sent that boy after those 10. Right. They brought back the evil lying report that he was killed by some wild animal. Is this his coat that you gave him, covered in blood? That's an evil, wicked thing. Look at those brothers. Now, these are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Holy, murderous, that's who they are. Evil, vile. Sounds like a Christmas song. Evil, vile, murderous. Jesus comes to save sinners. Dies for the ungodly, not for holy people. Holy in their own minds, all right? So Joseph's brother, Benjamin, not going down. Now, Benjamin would be about 20 years of age right here when this is happening. So, you know, he's probably going, I can do this. Come on, let's go. I can go. Nope. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Isn't that great? Mischief. Now, of course, our English word mischief, you know, we don't, you know, it sounds like something a child would do. You know, you up to some mischief, some no good. But back, you know, in the 1600s, mischief was a word for evil, for, you know, all kinds of evil, kind of a general word. 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn. Among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. All right, so I stressed among those that came. They came along with other large caravans of the tribes of the people who lived in Canaan. Kind of get the picture of the roads just jammed. I mean, it's like packed, like a freeway would be packed, and everybody is bumper to bumper, and they're all making their way down to Egypt. The whole world, quotes, unquotes around that, is going to Egypt. It's going down to see Joseph. It's going down to get the bread. See, type. And Joseph, verse 6, was the governor over the land. Remember that whole thing from 41? Pharaoh says, you're second in command. You know, only my word is greater than yours. Whatever you say, here's my ring, my signet ring. It's got my authority, you know, on it. I'm dressing you in this. He dressed him in regards to the robes of a vizier, somebody, you know, in charge. Let everybody know. Rides him around in his chariot, you know, like the company car, kind of a routine. Instant promotion. Well, and for the first 7 years, he's earning it, you know. He's collecting all the food, and then here comes that famine. And now it's like if anybody had any doubts about Joseph's understanding of the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, that was gone once that 7 years of famine started kicking in. If there was any doubters around, they'd probably be looking at him like, yeah, so now God has really raised up Joseph's estimation in the eyes of the people of the Egyptians. See, and that's an important thing. So he's a man of great power, and I get the impression that the people loved him too. The Egyptians loved him. You know, try not to think in terms of the way Egypt is going to be some years down the line here, by the time we get to the Exodus narrative, and that Pharaoh has taken, you know, Jewish babies, they weren't called Jews then, but Israelitish babies, and killing them, you know, getting them into the Nile and drowning them, and, you know, we'll deal with that. Let's see, will I deal with that? Because I did Exodus once before. I pray about that. So Joseph, verse 6, was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. He didn't just, like, give it away, see, because there has to be something that comes back in so we can have more. Otherwise, we're going to die, the Egyptians, and we won't be able to help you if this happens again. So the text doesn't imply that he gutted them financially for the wheat and the corn, but being Joseph and being who he is, I think it's probably fair to assume that it was a fair market value trade that took place to a greater or lesser degree. And so here comes all of the money of the world, the value of the world as it is coming into the coffers of Egypt because of Joseph. See, reminds me of Revelation 21 and just into Revelation 22, where the kings and the nations of the world will be coming, continue to come, and the people of the nations come. And it says they bring their glory and honor into the church, the New Jerusalem, in that context. See, another type is taking place right here, only it's just under the surface, all right? So he sold all the people of the land, middle of 6, and Joseph's brethren came. Watch this now. And bow down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. That's it. That's right. It's his double dream that took place in chapter 37. Remember? The sheaves bowing themselves down, sun, moon, and stars bowing themselves down. And, of course, daddy, Israel, Jacob, got kind of torqued at Joseph. He says, what do you mean by that? And he knew exactly what it meant. Remember? Shall sun, moon, and the stars, shall I? Son, the moon, your mother, and your brother, the stars, bow down to you. It was like he was. How it makes me wonder, what have I chomped on my kids about that God may have showed them, and I don't mean it in a revelatory, you know, authoritative way, but something that God may have put inside of them, and I've discouraged it. Makes me wonder, you know, is there something I need to fix, Lord? You know what I'm saying? And so they bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth. Now, it's been some between 15 and 20 years now since they took hold of him, and slapped him down into that pit. Something around that time right about there. And, of course, is this not the fulfillment of yet another type? I'm thinking in terms of Philippians 2:10 as they're bowing down before him. Philippians 2:10, speaking of Christ, says, before him every what?
Knee shall bow,
and every tongue will confess that to the... No, that's correct. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the... There. Now, see, that's the important part right there. All glory goes back to the Father. You see? And that's an eternal thing that's taking place here. The nations of the world, you know, will in fact do that. It is already happening. You're just not going to see it on TV. Not by much anyway, you know. Anyway, I can get off on that subject real easy. So yet another type at the end of verse 6. I just put Philippians 2:10 right at the end of verse 6. So let's keep reading some more. And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them. But he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, from whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. So those dreams in chapter 37. And he said unto them, you are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are you come. And they said unto him, no, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, The son, now this is way interesting. Watch what they say to him. Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Okay, let's back it up a little bit. All right, so this is getting real interesting. Now, I don't mind telling you, as I go through the narrative here, and we're going to go a little bit further here, but I don't mind telling you that I think once Joseph realizes who they are, and it happens pretty quick, remember now, you might think, well, how is it that they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them? Well, you know, the brothers were already older than Joseph when they threw him in the pit and sold him. You know, see, he was already aware of their look and this kind of a thing. But he was just a kid, you know, when this thing happened. And they threw him in the pit. So he's done some growing. He's done some changing. Plus, he's in the garb of a royal Egyptian official. Plus, he's shaven. See? And he's got the makeup on. That was part of the culture. And he's got the headdress on, probably, you know, as what we understand in regards to Egyptian culture and clothing style and this sort of a thing from archaeology and whatnot. So they're not, you know, they're just scared. And they are absolutely not expecting what? They're not expecting to see him. They think he's dead. Is that not what it says at the bottom of verse 13? By their own not? Ah, but one is not. So they absolutely think he's dead, and they don't think that this Egyptian official is actually Joseph. This is just mind-blowing. Okay, so I'll tell you straight up what I think is happening right here, and we're going to see it some more. But I think Joseph is like realizing who it is, and it's passing through his mind. Let's not build him up to more than he is, okay? But it's going through his mind. Uh-huh. You know, and it's like, think about it. Put yourself in his place for a second. You don't think that there's been a buildup over time of some animosity that's been going on in him? You know, on the one hand, you know, he says he has his kids in Egypt. We saw it in chapter 41. He names his first one Manasseh, which means forgetting. So he really was freed from all the bondage, you know, and the pain that took place in regards to what the brothers did and then what had transpired unfairly against him in Egypt with Potiphar's wife and so on and so forth. But then he sees them. And then we start getting into this narrative. You're going to see it a little bit more. I don't mind telling you in advance. Some people might say it's prejudicing you, but I don't think. I think you're going to see the same thing I see. I think that what's happening here is Joseph is like, uh-huh, she's on the other foot now. I'm out of that pit, you know, that kind of a thing. And I think it's passing through his mind, you know, he's going to give him a little bit of dirt, but it ain't going to last very long. It's not going to last very long. He's going to say in just a little bit here, he's going to talk about his fear of God, and he's going to back up a little bit here. But then, once again, compatibilism. Remember now, God, in order to fulfill the promise to Abraham, remember when God gave Abraham that vision, put him to sleep, and there were the animals that were divided in two, and then a lamp passed through between them. That's how they made a covenant. They would pass between the animals, and the idea was, may what has been done to this animal be done to me if I break this covenant. You know, well, he has to knock Abraham out because God doesn't do, covenants where you are an equal party to him in responsibility, right? What kind of covenants are there? There's unilateral, one way, and then there's bilateral. There you go, okay. God doesn't make a bilateral covenant, see? It's one way. He has to bring it to pass. Why is that? Why does God have to be the one to bring it to pass? Sure, he's in charge. Why else? Clearly, Kathy is speaking for all of you, and I protest this, so... Well, then get up here, Frank, so you can hear. Okay, Kathy nailed it, but let me see if you heard it. You know why. What, Ann? You know. Absolutely correct. What's wrong with us? Yeah, in other words, we're fallen in Adam. We're sinful. We can't make a covenant equal with God. Yes, I'll do what you say. But you're not. You can't. You won't and you can't. Best intentions? Who cares about your intentions? It's your nature. It's your nature, okay? So I don't make bilateral covenants, God says. So he takes Abraham, says, I'm going to make a promise to you in regards to your physical descendants, your physical seed now, all right? But you're not going to be party with, you're just going to be the passive receiver in this. So boink, down he goes and he's knocked out, okay? And so he gives him this vision. He himself, God, passes through and says, I'm doing this myself, all right? And here's what's going to happen. And here comes this darkness that comes over Abraham, is that your descendants are going to be in the middle of this darkness. And he gives like 400 years. He's talking about this. Remember when we studied this earlier in Genesis? He says, but I'm going to deliver them out of this iron furnace with a mighty hand kind of a thing, going into another land, you know, which, you know, you knew not of, and along this sort of line. Well, this is how God is bringing this to pass. He's using this famine. Well, he never shared that with Pharaoh. He didn't share that information with Pharaoh. He just told Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of handfuls of stuff, and then there's going to be like nothing for 7 years. The land's not going to produce anything. But he didn't tell him, didn't share, oh, by the way, Pharaoh, I'm doing this to fulfill that promise I made to Abraham. Sit down for a second. Let me tell you a little bit about it. God doesn't do that, you know. Because Pharaoh is dead in trespasses and sins, God had not chosen to reveal himself to Pharaoh. But he did choose Abraham, a non-Jew. Yes? He just did it. One of the nations, right? Okay. Reveals himself. What did he see? He didn't see anything in him. He saw a vile, putrid pus in Abraham. That's who God saves. Christ dies for the ungodly. Yes? Not for the godly. We might do that, Paul argues in Romans. Yea, for a good man, peradventure, maybe even someone would die. But this love that he sheds abroad in our hearts towards us, it's for the ungodly. So he gives his life for the ungodly. Okay, so God, here again, compatibilism, the doctrine of compatibilism is taking place. That's why in verse 7, it says, he knew his brethren, Joseph did, and he made himself strange and spake roughly unto them. So he's putting on right here. Not entirely sure what his intent is, but he's going to do some backing up in regards to this. He kind of checks himself a little bit as we go through the story. So let's just keep going. He says, from where have you come? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Joseph remembers the dreams. All this stuff is coming back. Have you ever had that happen where you got up that day? I mean, your life in the past was your life in the past, right? And now everything is good, and look at what God has done for me. You know, and I've got this great wife, right? And I've got these two great kids, you know? And I've forgotten about my past, and we're carrying on with what God's put in our hands kind of a thing. And then you hear a song, or you smell a smell, or something reminds you of something from the past, something, right? And you're suddenly transported back. Well, I think this is kind of what we're seeing right here. He sees these 10 guys, his brothers, and suddenly, and they're on their knees, what does he remember? He remembers what God showed to him all those years ago when he was young, immature, couldn't handle it, when he was wiping his nose with his shirt sleeve, you know, that old kind of a thing, right? But he's done some growing since then. And now he sees it, and it's like, okay, now it's time for me to bring it to pass. Now I'm bringing. See, Joseph was thinking, getting me out of jail, that was great. And, of course, Psalm 105, it says that God kept him in jail. His word, God's word about Joseph being in that trial, kept him in jail until his word was fulfilled, then he released him. But that's not it. You know, that's not like the goal, God's life goal. We just want to get Joseph out of Egypt. And when we're in the middle of our Egypt, or in the middle of our desert, or in the middle of our prison, of course we want to get out of it, you know. But please try to understand that there's a bigger picture than you just getting relief. There's a bigger thing that's going on here than you getting relief. It's not that we don't care. Of course we care. The Word calls us to care about one another. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But understand that you being delivered out of that owie or that disease is not the goal. That's a stepping stone to the goal. Even when there's something biblically acting like an outlaw against you. In other words, something that's against God's word, that is for God's kids. Even when something is trying to violate the word, the promises of God to you and I in Christ Jesus, see, it's still a stepping stone to something greater because it's an opportunity to overcome a thing. Joseph remembers these dreams, okay? There's something more to this. Even that's not the goal. Them bowing to him, that was the goal? That's where God was trying to get him? So I just want you to appreciate the fact, Joseph, that, I'm causing this to happen. Now look at these guys bow. Isn't that great? Is that the goal? Is that the life goal that God has for Joseph? No. But it's an act of humility. It's saying only God can do this. And it took years for God to bring this to pass. And we're so microwave thinking, you know, and in our emotions and everything. It's like, you know, bring it to pass. You know, you've always heard that same saying, God, give me patience and? Yeah, give it to me now, okay? Kind of, and it's funny and everything, but we live our lives that way. As Christians, we live our lives that way. There is no shortcut to the goal of Christ-likeness. There is no shortcut. It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime. And there are great, what do you call those things? Oasises, if that's a word. There are great oasi. There are great watering holes along the way, okay, in the desert. Hot, nasty, plodding along, you know, sun. But then you get to, the desert, or rather the oasis. And there's palm trees and there's date trees and all these great fruity things. You know, they're going, and look at this water, and it's nice and clear, and it's bubbling up out of the ground. It's not stagnant or anything like that. That's great. But that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. See, I try real hard, you know, to make sure that you guys are hearing the balance of the word in that there is suffering, but there is also success, and there is also prosperity, and there is also pain. And then there are leveled off times. There's times where we're helping another one of our brothers or sisters get through a painful thing because you, in fact, have experienced a similar painful thing. And that's 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. See, that's part of it too. But in and through it all, rejoice, Paul says, and I say rejoice or just joy again. And it's that repetition of joy. You don't let your circumstance, your situation, dictate whether you're going to be joyful or not. And I don't mean a humanistic joy like, oh gosh, we just won the Super Bowl. I could care less. Or I just won the Indy 500. I could care less. That's a temporal thing here and gone. And it's never over with. Just think about the Super Bowl stuff, the things that the people joy in and how crazy they go, or when the Huskers win whatever, right? You know, it's just so they win. Okay, great. But then once the season's over, then everybody returns back to the level playing field, don't they? Don't they? And now, yeah, you may have won it before, but who cares now? What are you doing this season? Right? Okay. So it keeps coming back to that. But the joy that we have is an eternal joy that can never, it doesn't ever get leveled out. We don't start over again. We don't try to earn it or something like that. And that joy stays constant. And as you grow in the revelation of the knowledge of the word, your joy becomes more wild, more holy, as it were, you see. And it's that sustenance that maintains you, you know, throughout your life. That's the aspects of the subjectivity of your life in Christ. There is that experience that you get to continually have relative to joy, all right? So God's doing all this stuff in regards to Joseph. He sees, here comes his brethren, you know, and now they're saying to him, okay, yeah, you know, we're 12 brethren. Verse 13, one man, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, he's our father. Youngest is with our father, that's Benjamin, and one is not. Now, I think when they say one is not, that there's a little bit of a guilt issue that's being pointed to, and I think it's going to come out in verse 21. But let's keep going here. 14, and Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, you are spies. Now, you can imagine how frustrated these brethren are getting right now, how frustrated they're getting. It's like, we just told this guy, why is he doing this to us, kind of a thing. Well, hang on. 15, Joseph continues, hereby you shall be proved, or I'm going to test to see if you're telling the truth, by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth from here except your youngest brother come here. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he's going to kill him. You know, spying, death penalty in Egypt. All right, now what's the deal here? Why is he doing this? Is this vengeance? No. But it's kind of like, I don't mind letting you know how I feel a little bit now that I have the opportunity. I think with Joseph, it's like just having the knowledge that I could, your heads can come right off those shoulders real easy. I just need to flare my left nostril and off they come. He knew he had all this stuff, right? He's got a little bit of muscle flexing going on here. All right. They got it coming. But I think that when he's asking for Benjamin, I think he wants to know how Benjamin's doing. And have you done the same thing to him that you did to me? That's what I think. You could be wrong. But that's my opinion on the matter. Remember, that's his, they share the same mother. All the other brothers, you know, were broken up between the other mothers. But that's, see, this is my little brother. And I want to see him. And we're going to see some neat stuff when Benjamin comes down to Egypt and how Joseph is going to treat him as we get further on with this. Okay, let's kind of wind this up today. So I'm going to keep you guys in prison, and one of you is going back. Now, he's about to change his mind on this arrangement a little bit, and we'll see why in just a second here. So let's just keep reading. 16, send one of you and let him fetch your brother and all of you, second person plural, all of you, the rest of you, the nine of you, shall be kept here in prison that your words may be proved. 17, and he put them all together into ward or under guard for 3 days. Stew on it for 3 days. Wonder why this is happening to you for 3 days. Well, for 3 days, Joseph begins to calm down a little bit. 18, and Joseph said unto them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. And they didn't get the clue. Joseph uses Elohim, the one name, not the singular now, the singular sense, I should say, referring to one God. Joseph is saying, without getting theologically intense, he's monotheist. But the Egyptians were not monotheists. They were Americans. They were polytheists. Whoops, you didn't think I'd slip that in? Okay, we'll back it up now. I said what I wanted to say. All right, so the Egyptians, they're polytheists. I mean, there's Ra, you know, there's Horus, and, you know, this kind of a thing. But he says, I fear God. And that should have been, that's meaning to tell them, I fear the one God in particular. If you be true man, 19, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. So now he switched it. Now he's gone from, you know, we're going to send one of you guys. Now I'm sending all of you back and just one of you is staying. So evidently for 3 days he just put them in the hold and actually did not send, you know, the one guy back, the one brethren back. They were all just waiting for 3 days. And then he says, if you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Then all of you go carry corn or food for the famine of your houses. Now, I think when he says that, he's referring back to, for I fear God. He's holding them up, and then the house of his father, he's thinking, are going without food right now. My father, my little brother Benjamin, going without food. The longer I delay, you know, the greater the chance that they might die. So now he switches things a little bit. And let's put the comma right there because we're out of time right now. So, Father, we give you thanks for all that you've shown us today. Keep this word, Lord, concerning Joseph, just strong and just ripe inside of our hearts, O God. Thank you for all that you're speaking to us. Let us not forget these things. Remind us of them, Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for each one that's come to class today. Lord, bless them back 100 times over. Let your anointing be strong on each one of these, your precious people. In the name of Jesus. Prepare us for worship now, Lord, and the joy of being together with you. In Jesus' name, amen.